Thank you, brother, and good morning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, please. What we'd like to do in the few sessions we have together across this holiday weekend is consider the issue of our walk. You'll remember that it's mentioned seven different times scattered through the book of Ephesians, and we want to look at those with the Lord's help and remind ourselves of the incredible challenge and responsibility of our walk and our talk agreeing all day long, every day. It's a struggle for every one of us as we make our way through life's pathway in these complex days. You remember that the book of Ephesians is basically split exactly in the middle. The first three chapters have to do with doctrinal issues, and the last three chapters have to do with practical application of those doctrinal truths. When we meet together and study the Word, when we pore over it as individuals as we study the Word, we're gaining Bible knowledge, Bible doctrine. And then we take those things and put them into daily practice in home life, family responsibilities, in our church fellowship, and as we mix in the workaday world in which God has placed us. Doctrine has to be practical, otherwise it's useless. It's just head knowledge. And so when you look at the book of Ephesians, it's a fascinating study balancing those two. Half the book dealing with doctrine, half the book dealing with the very practical application of that doctrine. Or as some have said, the first half of the book is our position in the Lord Jesus, and the last half of the book is our practice of Christ. For we are miniature replicas of Him, if you will, in the culture in which He has placed us. The first half of the book has to do with our privilege, and with privilege comes responsibility. That's the last half of the book. First half of the book is His work. And you and I sit and celebrate that every time we sit around the table in worship and remembrance. The last half of the book has to do with our work. What do we do with this incredible plan of salvation that God has given us? It's more than just a fire escape from hell. It is a lifestyle. So when we look at the word walk scattered through the book of Ephesians, it is live a life. Or as the young people like to say today, get a life, whatever that means. Do something with this life you have, this eternal life. It's not just the sweet by and by, but it's the real here and now, if you will. First half of the book has to do with our calling. We have been called Christians, Christ ones, because of His marvelous grace. We were singing about it a few minutes ago. Last half of the book has to do with our conduct then, as a result of that calling. You and I celebrate this weekend those who have served in the military all down through the history of this country. There was a certain conduct expected of every person in the military. You and I know all too well about men who have been guilty of conduct unbecoming an officer. And they got called on the carpet. They got put into a real difficult situation because they didn't live up to the standard expected of them. Well, there's a parallel there for us as believers, isn't there? The first half of the book has to do with our standing in the Lord Jesus. It is ever consistent because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. From the youngest believer to the most elderly saint, our standing in Christ is absolutely secure and stable. Last half of the book has to do with our state. That cycles rather dramatically. Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Abound, it doesn't make any difference. Or like yo-yos, we just go up and down and up and down. We have good days and bad days, and some days are bummers, and some days are accepting headaches. Whatever it is, we have learned that God is faithful. First half of the book tells us of His faithfulness. The last half of the book challenges us to replicate that faithfulness in our little corner of the world. We'll find the word walk twice here in chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians. This is in the middle of the doctrinal section, if you will. And that's where we have to begin. Because it begins with those who are lost in sin, who are dead in trespass and iniquity, and then begins to build from that. We turn our attention from ourselves and our need to the Savior who's able to meet that need. By grace we're saved. And then we go to the last half of the book and we'll see the other five mentions of our walk. We're to do something with this incredible forgiveness that God has extended to us. We're to walk in wisdom. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in light. Walk worthy of the vocation to which we're called and so forth. And we'll see those as we spend these few sessions together. So let's begin, if you would, please, in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start in the very first verse of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "You hath he made alive," or quickened, your earlier King James says, "who were dead in trespass and sin." You'll remember back on about the second page of your Bible or so, God said to Adam, if you eat from thus and such a tree, you're going to die. The day you eat of it, you'll die. And the skeptics have looked at that and laughed and said, yeah, right. He didn't drop dead when he ate of the fruit. He lived right on for years. Yeah, but is that what God was saying? What is death? It is really separation, isn't it, from God. And the day Adam ate of that fruit, he separated himself from a loving, caring God, one who was his best friend, one who walked with him in the cool of the evening, and now you find Adam running around and playing hide and seek, trying to hide behind trees so God won't find me, you know? Trying to cover himself hopelessly. And the day you eat of it, you'll die. He began to die physically. His body started deteriorating. He never had that problem before. And he was dead spiritually. Dead in trespass and dead in sin. That's the condition of every person living and breathing on the planet before they come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Now, one of the problems here in America is I don't want to admit I'm a sinner. I start looking around at people and say, no, look, that guy sitting on death row, he is a sinner. He deserves death. But me, no, I've never done anything quite like that. What did the apostle say? When we start measuring ourselves by ourselves, we've missed the mark. Because all of us are sinners. We've all fallen short of God's standard. We have to measure ourselves against the perfection of the Christ. Now that's a whole different picture, isn't it? See? We were dead in trespass and sin. I think it's Jade Nicholson who says, when you look at the word trespass, it is the idea of going beyond what God wants of us. When you look at the word sin, it is falling short of what God wants of us. When you look at the word iniquity, it is turning aside from what God wants of us. And you take those three words and you've got everything or anything the human mind can conceive of that offends a holy and righteous God. And you and I can say, been there, done that. So that means we need salvation. We need forgiveness. Sin doesn't imply that you're going to miss heaven. Sin can be forgiven. It was forgiven by the work of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago. I have to appropriate that forgiveness for myself. I have to make it my own or I miss heaven. Our society likes to think there's this marvelous balance scale somewhere off in the universe. And God puts our good works on one side and our evil works on the other. And hopefully, 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 the good will outweigh the bad and I'll make it by the skin of my teeth. There's no balance scale mentioned in Scripture like that. The soul that sins has to die, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. That's pretty simple and straightforward, like it or not, what God says. So my sin can be forgiven because Christ has already died in my place. Death has been dispensed, blood has been shed in the person of Christ, my substitute. So I don't have to die for my sin. If I do, what does that do for me? I'm dead and in the ground. But if someone has already died in my place, I say, yes, I'll take that substitute every time. Put a little marker here. We'll come back in a minute. Go with me back to Psalm 32, please. Look at Psalm 32 for just a moment. David the psalmist is speaking to us in Psalm 32 of the blessedness, or as Spurgeon says, the plural is the rendering there, the blessednesses, the joyfulnesses of those who are forgiven. Look at Psalm 32 quickly, just a few verses. Verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. We've looked at that word. You remember John tells us in his little epistle, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, because sin is the transgression of the law, offending the law. We came up, Interstate 77, we came across I-20, then we came up 77 through Charlotte, then we picked up Interstate 85 and made our way here yesterday. There were a whole lot of people on that interstate who were transgressing the law. I wasn't, you understand, my wife was watching. But there were a bunch of others who weren't paying much attention. I mean, like 80 and 85, they were just roaring by. There's a little sign along the road from time to time that says speed limit 70 or 65, whatever. And the minute I go beyond that, I know I have trespassed, I have transgressed, I have gone beyond what I was supposed to do. And if I get a little blue light special down the road somewhere, I have nothing to say because I know what the sign said. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Sin is a transgression of the law. The law said, thou shalt not, but I already did. Okay? So I've transgressed God's law. Secondly, the psalmist says in verse 1, blessed is he whose sin is covered. Paul reminds us in writing to the Romans in the New Testament, all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. That's Old Testament terminology going back to the days of the mercy seat, you remember, in the tabernacle. The law said, in so many words, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, shouldn't do this, shouldn't do that, because that is wrong. God has said so. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. But you remember there was a mercy seat on top of the law, those commandments, in that Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat had blood applied on top of it. We saw that on our studies of the tabernacle, you remember, a couple of years ago. That implied that blood had been shed and God's requirement had been satisfied and justice had been dispensed. Sin was covered. Okay? That's the Old Testament word, atonement. You'll find it in Leviticus chapter 16, about 15 or 16 times, more than anywhere else in the Bible. But if something is covered, I got a problem because it can be uncovered, right? You run for political office, you'll find out. You know, they'll go back to your fourth grade teacher and say, oh yeah, you're the kid who did this and that. Oh, I don't think you're suitable to be the mayor. You're not suitable to be a senator. You were naughty in the fourth grade. You know, they'll go find something. No, that's the Old Testament system. It's all pointing to a better sacrifice, a better Savior, one who would come and not just cover sin, but do away with it. Bless the Lord. Buried in the depths of the deepest sea, if you can find that place. Removed as far as the east is from the west. He chooses not to remember our sins against us anymore. That's incredible. This heavenly delete button, and it's gone. He knows what our sins are. The Savior paid for them 2,000 years ago. So it's not a matter of Him forgetting. He just chooses not to remember them against us. So blessed is he whose sin is covered. Whose sin has been dealt with. Okay? And your sin was dealt with by the Savior when He hung on Calvary's cross. Have you made that your own? That's the question, isn't it? Verse 2 of the Psalm says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or charge iniquity. You remember when Paul wrote to Titus, he said, of the Lord Jesus, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So iniquity has been dealt with as well by the work of the Lord Jesus. Blessed is he to whom the Lord does not charge iniquity. He took that sin, that iniquity, that transgression, and charged it to the account of His Son. He took the righteousness of the Lord Jesus and charged that to your account. Why wouldn't you want that trade-off? You know? We were dead in trespass and sin, Paul told the Ephesians. That's how the world is today. Number one, they don't want to admit there's a God at all. Number two, they don't want to admit they have sinned. So God says they're spiritually dead. If you're sitting here this morning and have never trusted the Lord Jesus, that's precisely your condition, like it or not. Might be physically fit. You might eat oat bran every day. You might be eating your vitamins and exercising and pumping iron and all that stuff. But physically dead, separated from God, if you will. Skip down in the psalm, if you would, please, to verse 5. The psalmist says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. We don't have to go make confession to a mere man. What man in his right mind would sit behind a screen and say, your sins are forgiven, sonny boy. Try harder next week. That's ridiculous. It's absurd. No man but God can forgive sin. Now, if I've offended you, yes, I need to go ask for your forgiveness. You don't have the power to forgive. Yeah? I acknowledge my sin unto thee. My iniquity I have not hidden. We spend our day covering it up. Look at what happens in the media. Look at everything going on in the news. Look at Washington, D.C. Look at all the politics of the culture in which we live. Look at the world. Everybody's spending their time trying to cover their skirts and make sure nobody finds out about the swindling and all that's going on all the time. You know, the manipulation. He said, I've not hidden it. And he said, I'll confess my transgression. So he's taken care of all three issues, if you will. And what is the result? End of verse 5, God forgives. And you and I say, yes. It's exactly what we needed. Forgiveness. How marvelous to know that the God of heaven, who knows every cell in our being and every fiber in our body and every evil thought we've ever had, can extend forgiveness, real, genuine forgiveness. Not this thing about we'll bring it up 6 months from now and see. No, it's done with. That's the marvel of the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Okay? Now, let's go back to Ephesians, if you would, please. Hopefully you've got a little marker there. Chapter 2 again. You has He made alive who were dead in trespass and sin. Now, let's read a description of those who are in trespass and sin. Those who are spiritually dead. Verse 2. In time past, you walked. Your lifestyle was according to the course of the world. The writer in the book of Proverbs said twice over, there's a way that seems right to man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. That's the way our culture lives. That's the way the world around us functions. In time past, before we came to know the Lord Jesus, we walked according to their philosophy, their goals, their ambition, their sense of worth, their statement of values. We pursued that, particularly if you were not saved until you were an adult. Their philosophy is, if it feels good, do it. Their philosophy is, party hardy, you only go around once. Their philosophy is, live life to the gusto. Their philosophy is, do your own thing. All right? Time passed, we lived according to the course of the world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works now in sons of disobedience. You and I see that in earliest childhood. You remember the Apostle Paul reminded the Romans of that in the very first chapter. He reminded Timothy of that in the last thing he ever wrote. One of the characteristics of culture, one of the characteristics of end times, disobedience to parents. It all starts there. And then it works its way along as we get up through the years and older, and we learn disobedience very quickly. No one had to sit down and say, let me teach you, Sonny, how to lie. Let me teach you how to cheat. Let me teach you how to steal. No, we didn't have to be taught. We had a sin nature. Inherently, we are disobedient. There's a spirit in the atmosphere, the adversary, Satan, prince of the power of the air, who works in us, manipulating circumstances so that we're set up, if you will. Can't blame it on him. That's what they tried in the garden. You know, the devil made me do it. None of that stuff. It was our deliberate choice. He just gives us the opportunity to say yes or no, and we say, sure, I'll do that. I can get away with it. It's no big deal. Everybody else does it. We lived according to the course of the world. Manipulated by the prince of the power of the air who works in the sons of disobedience. That's how we were before we came to know the Lord Jesus. Our son-in-law does a fair amount of children's work, Bible clubs in the public school system and camp ministries and that sort of thing. And his simple definition for sin for the children he works with, elementary school age primarily, is simply doing what I want. That's exactly it, isn't it? That's the central letter in the word sin. It's the central letter in the word pride, isn't it? I. One of the old-time writers had said, F.B. Meyer, I guess it is, that the whole philosophy of life pivots around capital letter I. Our whole life revolves around that. What I want. And you and I see that in adults all the time. We're just bigger kids. We just want different things than the kids do, but we still want to do what we want to do. instead of not I but Christ, instead of not my will but thine. It's a dramatic transition in life, isn't it? All right, verse 3 says, among whom we all had our manner of life in time past. We were one of that system. We participated in them. We were going along for the good times too. He says, we were living in the lust of our flesh. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Remember, James tells us in his little epistle, lust leads to sin and sin leads to death. That's LSD, isn't it? It is a slow, steady, downhill progression. The thought comes along. Then I do something with the thought. That's lust. It becomes sin. That's the function. And the end result, unless I've been forgiven, is death. We were living the lust of the flesh, fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature, inherently, because we were born in the human race. We inherited the sin nature of Adam. We were by nature children of wrath. And generally, when you and I see the word wrath, we say, okay, that's people who go around getting mad, right? Right. But it's a little different here. The word is a far greater, far stronger term. And I was astounded in some weeks ago working on this little series to find that the word wrath there, we get our, when you come down from the Greek language into the English, we get our word orgy from that. Oh, that's a whole lot more serious then, isn't it? It is the idea of violent passion, of stirring up and exciting the mind so that the body responds, of doing things that require punishment. We were sinners, period. By choice and by practice. How very far from God, the hymn writer said. Yet by grace brought nigh, this is the kind of forgiveness we need. And that's what the passage tells us. Our walk, before we come to know the Lord Jesus, is heading ever so slowly, ever so carefully toward destruction. Separation from God. Not annihilation, but separation. Dramatic difference, isn't there? But then there's verse 4. But God. Huge conjunction. But for the intervention of a loving, caring, heavenly Father. It is the fool who has said in his heart, no God. Or, in so many words, I don't need God. I could care less whether He exists or not. I just don't need Him. I can handle it by myself. Yes, right. Try it. And as soon as Hurricane Hugo comes on shore, as soon as Hurricane Katrina comes on shore, as soon as there's some catastrophic event, everybody starts talking about praying from the news anchors in New York right on down to the man on the street. But the rest of the time, thank you very much, we can do without God. Get lost. The fool who reasons like that may be brilliant, may be very wealthy, may be very healthy and functioning great on the planet, but God says he's a fool because he's left God out of his reckoning. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sin. Remember Paul wrote to the Romans, God commends His law toward us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were needy. We were going our own way, doing our own thing. And the Lord loved us and pursued us. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Some didn't even realize they were lost. Thought they were having a good time. It's like the little dumb sheep, you know. He's just nibbling grass. He's not paying any attention to the fact that there's no flock and no shepherd around. I might be lost. I can't find my way back. Isn't that interesting? And He comes seeking us. We were dead in sin. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. God's marvelous gift. He has raised us up together. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. the emphasis of being brought together, being unified in a relationship with the God of heaven, with His Son, the Lord Jesus, and with the saints together. Fascinating term. From what I hear, we're going to eat together tomorrow. That'll be great. I'll be careful to watch the time. When I'm speaking and there's going to be a meal afterward, I'm very careful to watch the time. Don't worry. You'll be here and enjoy the day, okay? Three times over in this epistle, the writer speaks about marvelous illustrations, practical illustrations of togetherness. Chapter 1, it's the head and the body. You remove the head from the body, you got problems. Really big problems. Like the proverbial chicken with his head cut off, you know? They've got to be attached. They've got to be functioning together. Okay. Chapter 2, he uses illustration of a building and a foundation. Those who live down on the coast know how that works out. When there's a storm, when there's a surge in the tide, if there's not a good foundation, the building crumbles. And then the third illustration is over in chapter 5, and it's the illustration of a husband and wife. There's to be a permanency there. There's to be a bond where two become one. We don't treat it like that anymore. It's no big deal. She didn't meet my needs, so I'll trade her off and get a newer one with a better warranty. You know? No. There's a permanency of togetherness. And it's all a picture of what you and I have in the local body of Christ. Brought into a relationship with God in heaven and a relationship with the saints here on earth while we're waiting His return. We were dead in sin. That's where we were. Far off. How very far. But He's made us alive together with Christ. He's given us His newness of life, His righteousness. He's raised us up together. We have eternal life now. Not dead in trespass and sin. He's made us sit together in the heavenlies. That's how the epistle begins, isn't it? It's as if we were already in heaven, seated there, looking down on all these minuscule problems here on earth that from our perspective are such monstrosities. From God's perspective, no big deal. God can deal with those things. Let's go further. All of that, verse 7, is so that in the ages to come, He might show. That apparently is exactly the same word as the word used in the Old Testament for showbread, the bread on the table in the front room of the tabernacle. There were 12 loaves laying on that table, one representing each of the tribes of Israel. They were there week after week after week after week. Every Sabbath day, the priest brought in fresh bread, laid that on the table. The 12 loaves that had been there from the previous 7 days, they stood there and enjoyed themselves. They fed on that. It's bread laid out for display. Showbread means bread of His presence, bread of faces. A God who looks at me, knows my financial portfolio, knows my grade point average, knows about the zits and the freckles and the wrinkles and all the other issues, and loves us. And a God who wants to see our face and wants to hear our voice because He says it's pleasant and comely. Not like your parents who used to send you to your room and say, I don't want to see your face for an hour. Don't slam the door when you're going. Yes, Mother, I'm on my way. Yeah? No, it's a different issue now. That's what forgiveness does for us. That's what a loving, caring God does. That's what grace is all about. Justice gives us exactly what we deserve. And that's the hue and cry of our culture today. I don't get treated like I think I ought to. I get a sign. I put it on a stick. I parade in front of Dick Shaw's house until I get justice. His wife comes out and says, forget it. He doesn't understand justice. Well, I'll go get a lawyer. That's the culture. Do you ever read about David and the psalmist demanding justice? Not once. He's pleading for mercy all the time, isn't he? Justice gives us what we deserve, mercy withholds what we should have gotten, and grace gives us something far greater. We had a tiny little illustration of it in our area of the woods just a couple weeks ago. One of our dear brethren who's in his mid-80s caused a traffic accident that involved 4 different vehicles because he just made a poor choice. Nobody was hurt, no big deal, but badly damaged 4 different vehicles. His daughter, who was in her early 50s, was in hospice and died the next day. She was that close to death, and he knew it. His mind was elsewhere. It wasn't on driving. Okay? He was caring for the grandchildren. He'd already buried his wife. He'd already buried another grandchild. Already buried his son back through the years. Now it's a daughter. It's like, I can't handle much of this. And he's trying to drive. Get home from the hospital, go back to the hospital, and causes this accident. So the justice system being what it is, he deserves to pay a fine. Big, hefty fine. Some of the brethren from the assembly went with him to the court hearing. And they got up and spoke on his behalf and said, Sir, we understand what this man deserves. But you need to understand the circumstances. So the judge says, Okay, I get it now. Justice demands, so we'll fine you, how about $100? Is that okay? And then he says, the court will pay the fine. Yes! That's what it is, isn't it? Justice has to be served. Mercy can be extended. Grace comes along and gives us something far greater. The dear man broke down and wept in the courtroom. Had no idea. They could have pulled his license. He was fearing all kinds of possibilities. The court will pay the fine. Wow. By grace you're saved through faith. It's not yourselves. It's not your work. It's a gift of God. The grace is a gift of God, as we read in the third chapter. The salvation is a gift of God. You and I exercise simple childlike faith and say, I believe it. I'll claim it. I'll make it mine. Free gift. If you had to earn it, how much work would you have to do? How would you ever know you'd done quite enough? Wouldn't there be the risk of saying, I might have spoiled it somewhere along the way. I might have misstepped. I might have forfeited it. No. It's grace. In time past, we walked according to the philosophy of the world. They're saying, well, if in fact there is a heaven, and we question that, if there is a hereafter, we can work harder, we can strive, we can get baptized, we can speak in tongues, I can stand on my head, I can give blood to the United Way or somebody, and I might make heaven, if there is such a place. And you and I give up and say, no, that's hopeless. I'll just take God at His word in childlike simplicity. I'll believe what the Lord Jesus said. It's ABC, isn't it? A, I admit I'm a sinner. B, I believe the Lord Jesus died for me. And C, I claim or confess Him. It's so simple. A little child of 7 or even 3 or 4 can enter to heaven through Christ, the open door. Then you spend the rest of your life, as you read here in Ephesians, learning about the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge. It's like, wow, somebody loved me unconditionally. Somebody loved me to that extent. This is staggering. You and I sit together in worship and awe day in and day out the rest of our lives. It does affect our walk, you see. Okay? It is not of works, lest any man boast. If you and I could get to heaven by our works, we'd be standing there bragging about what we did to get there. Some would say, I didn't work that hard. I got there on my good looks. That was pretty poor for me. I'd have to work harder. We'd be talking about this big trophy case. Look at all the things I did. No, that's not how it is at all. That's how it is on planet Earth. You're tired of listening to that now. Every time somebody accomplishes something, they have to write a book, do a DVD or whatever, you know. It's not of works, lest man boast. God brought us to this one common ground, the foot of the cross. Now, verse 10. We are His workmanship. And scholars say the emphasis there is our English word poetry. We're His works of art. We're His statements of poetry. We're His artistic expressions. We're that showbread laid out on the table for display. So that people can see the grace of God working in our lives. People can see the change that has taken place. And we have to say it's marvelous in our eyes. It's His doing. Certainly not ours. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, with a view of, good works. Now the good works come into play after salvation. I'm going to find areas of service. I'm going to find opportunities for ministry. As Scofield says in his footnotes in the epistles, I'll realize I have at least one gift, probably more, given for the benefit of the people of God in the local church. And I'm to contribute that gift to the well-being of the saints. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has preordained, He has predetermined, foreknowledge, and all those exotic words, okay? Be careful now. He looked at us, He saw that the moment we became believers, He was going to ever so slowly start changing us into the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus. God predetermined that, predestined. He doesn't predestine people for heaven and people for hell. That's a ridiculous distortion of Scripture. He loves every person. It's whosoever will. God so loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten Son. All right? But He's predetermined that the moment you respond in salvation to His Son, He wants to start conforming you to the image of His Son so you become a representative of Christ in your corner of the culture. Because you're living and moving in areas that I can't affect and vice versa. So He plants us there as little representatives of the Savior. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained, has predetermined, we should walk in them. There's the second mention of walk. You're saved with a purpose. God the Father's looking for worshipers. So we learn to worship. We learn to express appreciation to the Father in heaven for the gift of His Son. We do that every Lord's Day here. Your schedule is 9:30. Don't miss the worship meeting. Where are the nine, the Lord Jesus said, when He healed 10 lepers? One took time to come back and give thanks. The other nine were so excited they went to tell everybody. Yes, we go tell everybody, but let's come back and offer Him thanks. We're to walk in these good works. And as the old-timers used to say, if He has us as a worshiper, He'll have us as a servant. If we come together and worship on the Lord's Day, that set the pace for the whole week for us. And we'll find little areas of service in ministry at home and in the workplace and in the school and the homeschool association, everywhere we find ourselves. So there are the two mentions of walk in the doctrinal section of the book. Both of them here in chapter 2, first 10 verses. In time past, you walked according to the philosophy of the world. Is it possible that someone sitting here this morning who's never made that transition out of the lifestyle of the world to knowing sin forgiven and having a surety of heaven? You can have that confidence before you walk out the door. But then if we are believers, in fact, the passage tells us there is a lifestyle that is incumbent upon us who do know the Lord Jesus. We're called by that name, one writer has said. There is a lifestyle then to live up to. And if we're honest, we'll admit from time to time, I blew it, sorry. Let my temper get away from me. Tongue got a hold of me. Sorry about that. I asked God's forgiveness. I need your forgiveness. Now let's erase it and press on. That's the way God works, you see. So that's in the doctrinal section. That's what we are and have in the Lord Jesus. Then we go over to chapter 4, 5, and 6. And we'll find that word walk five more times. The will of the Lord this evening we'll pick up in chapter 4. And we'll see that we are to walk worthy of this vocation, this task to which God has called us. It's a challenge. It's a responsibility. With privilege comes responsibility, right? The privilege of being in the family of God, the privilege of knowing sins forgiven, the privilege of calling God in heaven our heavenly Father, then there's a family reputation to keep up. And we'll work on that together with the Lord's help, if you'll be able to come back at 6:30 this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of these few minutes together this morning. Thankful for the earlier occasion of gathering around the table in worship and remembrance of our Lord Jesus. Remembering the fact that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. Thankful for the work of the Savior at Calvary and for the forgiveness He offers us. Thankful for every person in the room who has responded and accepted that forgiveness. And now as we look at the challenges of the Scripture these few days together as to our walk, the workaday world in which You've placed us, We pray that you'll give us help and wisdom and understanding, a grasp of these truths and a challenge and correction to our hearts as is needed. We're thankful for the privilege of this time of study. Minister to the needs of our hearts, we pray. We'll give our thanks carefully in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.